Lord, we thank you for your word and for the opportunity to come and listen to what you have to teach us. And Lord, we just put this time in your hands. We put this lesson in your hands and ask that you would teach us and direct us. And we will give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Well, as you know, last week we learned that because of Solomon's sin and his weakness for women, that idolatry was brought into the kingdom. And God would not stand for that. There was judgment and resulted in a split in the kingdom. In the north, we have the 10 tribes, Israel. They got to keep the name because they were the majority. And in the south, we have Judah and Benjamin, under the name of Judah. Now, the south also got to keep the temple, the capital, all the wealth, and the line of David. So definitely you can see a little imbalance there. Because the north did not have a temple and they did not have a line of a king, they took matters into their own hands. They did not take it to the Lord. And there were Levites there and men of God, and they didn't ask for advice. They didn't ask the Lord, well, how should we worship now? Who will be our king? They elected themselves a king. They built themselves a couple of temples and put golden calves in there and continued right along with idol worship. And so we will see as we go along that nothing good comes out of the north. We do have a few good and bad kings that in the mix of the south and Judah, but they're not much better. They have started out pretty poorly. Rehoboam and Abijah, as we learned, are both idol worshipers. They have continued right along in Solomon's line, and Judah is really in a bad place. And along comes Asa. And Asa takes a stand against idolatry. He personally goes out in the kingdom and tears down all the idols, confronts his own grandmother, tears down her idol, and publicly burns her idol. So he makes sure that this is the desire of the king, and if you read in Chronicles, it's actually a decree that if you do not serve the one true God, the consequences are death. He makes it the law of the land, and so they start out pretty well. He does go along, and when war comes, we do see that I think it's a human weakness that we can all identify with, but he goes to the king of Syria and bribes him with the treasures from the temple and the palace and to break his covenant with Israel and come fight for him, which they gladly do because they will fight for the highest payer, obviously. In doing this, he is judged, and God judges him as foolish. So the judgment here is not quite the same as we see the judgment on the kings that are wicked and God really comes against idolatry, because it does tell us that his heart is faithful to the Lord all the days of his life. And so the blessing of Asa for the kingdom of Judah is obvious here. Now, meanwhile, in the northern kingdom, we have a whole gamut of things going on. In Judah, we see the peaceful transfer of power from father to son, father to son. But in the northern kingdom, what we see are assassinations, coups, and self-elections of kings. And so they have civil war. They have all kinds of things going on as a result of they're turning away from God, really, and not following his ways. Now, I want to take a minute and just talk to you about the perspective of history. Now, whenever you read history, all of history is written subjectively. There is a point of view. Someone gathered and researched the facts of what happened. They picked and chose which facts to include. And then as they write the history, they attempt to make the facts that they chose relevant. And they show you how those facts tie together to convey their point of view. Now, we know that the author of the history we are reading is God. So if we look for a minute at the facts that he chooses to give us in this recording of history, it tells us a lot about the author. And that's kind of our goal, is to kind of get to know him. So I wrote down a few things. These are some of the facts that God gives us in this account of the kings of the northern of Israel. We get their date of ascension, the name of the capital where they become king. I thought that was interesting. The length of their reign, and a judgment. And as we know, all the judgment in the northern tribe is evil, and their judgment is based on and compared to Jeroboam. How does their evil match up to the evil of Jeroboam? Which is, you know, kind of interesting. But and as we go along, we do find out that each successive king is more evil than the one before. So we're not seeing anything good. Then we are given the name of the their father and a source of reference where the author sends you for more information about this king. We are given their death, and then we are given their successor. And it could be a son. Sometimes it's a son, but many times it's a usurper. And so these are the facts that we get from the kings of Israel. Now, from the kings of Judah, the facts that God chooses to give us are the date of ascension, the age at ascension, the length of their reign, the name of the mother. I find that fascinating. I don't know why. I can't figure out why it's different, but I just think that's very interesting. They also, God also proclaims a judgment on each king, and their judgment is compared to David and the reign of David, whether they measure up to him in good and evil. If they live as David lived, then they are a good king, and their hearts are with the Lord, as his was. We are also given a source of reference, and then we are given their death and their burial place. Now, the kings of the north, they never have a burial place. And some of that, I think, it was the judgment that we read. And then their son, who is the successor. So by looking at some of these facts, we can learn some things about what God is trying to tell us. I think that history has its subjection, and we can even see in God's word, like if you read the four Gospels from four different points of view, certain facts are in one and not in the other because of the point of view that is given. And so God is, I think, portraying mostly in this portrayal of kings is judgment. What we see is judgment over and over and over. And before God judges, before there is condemnation and the consequences, there is always, we always see warning. God always warns that it's coming. And I think that this is a sign of God's mercy and his grace. When I read this, my heart is heavy because I see a God who is pursuing a people that he longs to have relationship with, and they repeatedly snub him. Now, we read over and over and over that the kings have provoked God to anger. And as we know, and we can learn from Scripture, that God is slow to anger. Psalm 123:8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. So what must these kings have done to rile up the anger of a God who is slow to anger, who is long-suffering, who is gracious, who is merciful, who longs to relate with them? It's a kind of a sad story. So we start with Asa, who is the king in Judah. And during Asa's reign, seven kings come and go in Israel. So his length of reign covers in part of seven different kings in the north. Asa comes, as we said, and his heart is loyal to the Lord all of his days. And he brings about change in Israel. And even though we see in the end of his life there were some weaknesses and bad choices, God still proclaims that he was a good king and that he was loyal in his heart to the Lord all of his days. So meanwhile, we see over in Israel, after Jeroboam and his son Nadab, who are both very evil, Baasha comes and he assassinates Jeroboam's son. And once he is in office, he wipes out the whole family and all of the possible descendants of Jeroboam. This is in answer to God's judgment of Jeroboam, and he fulfills the word of the Lord. So we see that God's word is true, and God keeps his word. And if his word is a judgment, that can be a very terrifying thing. But remember, if his word is a promise, it's also a very good thing for us. It's a covenant, and God is a covenant-keeping God. Nadab, he reigned for only 2 years. Baasha comes, he's assassinated, he commits treason. And so God, even though he rules for 24 years, and his son then succeeds him, and it's a peaceful succession, God does raise up someone, and there is judgment proclaimed against him for the murder of Nadab and the family of Jeroboam. So we see a pattern. We see these two evil kings, their sons come up, they're there for 2 years, and the whole family is wiped out. Now God uses Zimri to wipe out Baasha and his whole family. Now Zimri also kills Elah, but he is not as clever about killing Elah as Baasha was about killing Nadab. Nadab is killed in battle, but Elah is at a party, and Zimri just clobbers him over the head. Now, all the people of Israel, they're going, wait a minute, that's not how you do it. So Zimri is declaring himself king. And even though he is only king for 7 days, within that 7-day period, he murders the whole family of Baasha and Elah. So he was very busy during those 7 days. He sees the writing on the wall as the whole kingdom of Israel comes up against him, and he burns down the house of the king. And in my mind, it's just like, if I can't have it, neither can you. And he dies in the process. So now there is a disagreement. There is a split in the northern kingdom over who should be king. And we got half the people wanting Omri. And so Omri has to kind of rule over, I think it was, we talked about this yesterday, I came up with about 4 years, 4 to 5 years, with this split and this civil war going on. But he eventually wins out, and he becomes the king of all of the northern kingdom. And then his son, Ahab, comes after him. Now, we know Ahab, Omri was very evil. And in one of the questions that Liz put in, I love this question, this is a really good question. If you study secular history, and you can look up on Wikipedia and all kinds of stuff they have about Omri, or even in your Bible dictionary, he was a good king from a political point of view. from, and remember, he is the general, he is the head of the army. So he was a good king from a militarily point of view, and he was also a good king from an economical point of view. He broadened their territory, he enriched their land, and all the people under Omri had a better standard of living. So they would say, oh, he was a really good king. And yet, because the history that we are reading is told from God's point of view, God does not judge him on his achievements, but on his behavior and on his beliefs. So that's an important thing to remember. And Ahab, we know, ends up marrying Jezebel, who also brings in all kinds of idol worship, Baal, which is very, very wicked. And we will see, even next week, things that go on. God permits Ahab to rule for 22 years. And it is a disaster for Israel. But I get ahead of myself. So until Israel had a king, the history in the Bible was given, only talked about what the people did. And if the people followed the Lord, if the people kept his commitments and his statutes, as soon as they had a king, the Bible talks about their history in view of what their king did. And depending on if the king's conduct was, and his character, he had a good character, that decided the fate of the kingdom. So being a king was very influential and affected, and God held them responsible for their conduct and how that affected all of the people that they ruled over. I just want to go over real quickly some of the lessons that we can take away from this particular part of history, of Israel's history. Why does God want us to study this? Because I'm reading all this stuff and it's depressing. I'm like, okay, where's the Lord? Where's my sweet Jesus in all of this? I don't know, Lord. Why do you want us to know this? Where are you? What are you telling us? So here are some lessons that I jotted down that we can glean from studying the history of kings. God warns us of impending judgment. God always speaks before he acts. And this is his great mercy and his long-suffering, his deep, deep desire for us to repent. And I think he had that for all of these people, even these wicked, wicked people. Sin hurts those around you, not just you. And we see the consequences, we can trace the consequences of this sin in Israel, of this split, all the way back to David and Bathsheba. And even though you repent and God is forgiven, your heart is restored to him, the consequences of your sin are dire. And they hurt people. And they will hurt generations sometimes. God always, always judges sin. They tried his patience, and I think that we see that today. Just because he hasn't judged us doesn't mean he won't judge us. God's word is true. He keeps his word. He is a covenant-keeping God, and God judges sin. God forgives us. God is forgiving, and we see that over and over, even in this couple of chapters that we just studied. The people were in trouble. They cry out to God. He rescues them. God forgives us. When we come and cry out to him, we humble ourselves. When we repent, he is quick to forgive us. Only God can save. We see that with Asa when he tries to make this deal with Syria, and even when he got sick, and I think the example is that he went to the physicians, and one of my answers in mine was, doctors practice medicine, but only God can heal us, right? So, but only God can save us. So when you are in trouble, cry out to God, not man, right? That was the mistake he made. Generational sin can be broken. We see that in Esau, right? He came from both his father and his grandfather and his grandmother were wicked and idol worshippers and had introduced a lot of stuff in the country, but he chose to stand up against that. We can do that. We do not have to go the way of our forefathers, or even if we have been taught wrong, there is hope. Everyone can make a change. Obedience takes courage. And we see that. We see that in these prophets. I would not have wanted to be the prophet that had to go up to the king and said, "The Lord says." Because it didn't go well for them most of the time. That you know, the kings had absolute power. And that was a very, very scary thing. And I think that Asa also showed a lot of courage to stand up against the traditions of idolatry that even he had grown up with all of his life and the people there, and make such a godly stand. God will fight our battles. Amen. I love that. And when they cried out to him, he fought their battles. He will fight our battles. I love that about this section of scripture. Our obedience can have a lasting impact. Just like our sin, our obedience can have a lasting impact on those around us and on the generations that come after us. And we also see this in the line of David, that even though God proclaimed judgment on Israel and the kingdom was split, he held out this lamp for the sake of his servant David and the covenant that he had made with him. And I think that that is a precious portrait of our Lord. I love that. So remember that, take courage, and your obedience has a rippling effect. You don't always realize, but people are watching us, and obedience can affect your family for generations. The example, so going along with that, the example we set matters. It matters to people. It matters to our husbands, to our sisters, to our parents, to our children, to our grandchildren, and even great-grandchildren. What a blessing that we have that opportunity. And our example matters. Obeying God brings blessing. Our obedience, we see that over and over in his covenant. If you obey, you keep my commandments, you keep my testimonies, there's this blessing. And we even see in the beginning of Solomon's kingdom this huge blessing that God poured out on him. Solomon started really strong. We hear the prayer that he made. He built the temple for the Lord, and the really beautiful, moving prayer that honored God. When God visited him, the fact that he asks for the wisdom and not the wealth and all the things. We see that he has a heart for God at the beginning, and that it brings great blessing to Israel. I think that during his reign was the pinnacle of the kingdom of Israel, and makes it so sad to read the rest of the history, I think. But obeying God brings blessing. You always win when you obey. It's not easy, but it's worth it, right? Lord, we just thank you for your word, Lord. And We thank you, Lord, that you are merciful and long-suffering with us. And Lord, that you long to have a relationship with us. You long for us to know you. And Father, I just pray that you would just touch each one of these ladies and bless them today through your word, that as they study their lessons this week, you would just give them a nugget to keep in their hearts. Change their hearts, Lord, for eternity, for your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.